throw down the kingdom of Satan and to usher in your kingdom of glory for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. If I may, I would like to reverse our New Covenant and Old Covenant reading this morning and read first 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, and then we'll read our text for the morning sermon, Psalm 102. Notice in this text of Peter's how he relates the sufferings of these believers to the sufferings of saints throughout the world. It will become important as we come to Psalm 102. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. This is the very word of our God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Psalm 102, Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Thine ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of Thine indignation and Thy wrath. For Thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But Thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and Thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely Thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth Thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old Thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. Even they will perish, but Thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. The children of Thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before Thee. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's now stand together and we will sing a hymn written by John Newton that expresses the security and the favor that God has poured out upon Zion. These themes that Newton brings out will hopefully be seen again in a few moments in the sermon. Let's stand together and sing. If I had a pair of binoculars with me in the pulpit this morning, I suppose that I could probably look up into the balcony and I could probably count the eyelashes of everyone in the back row. But if I were then to hand those binoculars up to the person in the back row and they were to turn them around and look at me through the other end, they would see a small, rather ridiculous-looking, featureless little man behind a pulpit probably no more than a centimeter high. And life certainly looks very different, doesn't it, depending on which end of the binoculars you're looking through. I want to say to you this morning something that may be fairly obvious, and that is that every one of you in this room has a set of binoculars through which you are looking at life, a set of lenses through which you view the world around you. But I want to say to you beyond that, that every one of you will find, if you look closely, that those binoculars have been built and tinted, perhaps more than you know, by the world in which you have grown up in. A world that tells you that the main thing in the universe you need to be thinking about, the thing that matters most, the thing that should be absorbing your attention most of the time, is you. Your experiences, your opinions, your beliefs, your associations, your successes, your failures, your occupations. And I have found in my own studies of Psalm 102, indeed in a great deal of Scripture, as I'm sure you have, that this psalm is rather like turning around the binoculars
And it's rather startling how different Scripture would have us look at life from the way that the world we have grown up in would have us look at life. What a different set of lenses and binoculars the Scripture puts before our eyes. Because this psalmist begins this psalm talking about immense personal suffering. And then suddenly halfway through, for no apparent reason, begins talking as if what really matters is not the sufferings he is experiencing, but is rather the sufferings of Zion. Is rather God's purposes for Zion. Now maybe that doesn't strike you as so very startling, and it may be helpful to think about what is Zion after all. I can tell you what Zion is not. Zion is not Jesus and me. Zion is not Jesus and you. Zion is not the privatized religious experience that is so much in fashion today. Zion is the dwelling place of God with all of His people. Zion was typified in the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant and the temple were, where God dwelt among all of His people in the physical land of Israel. Zion is a spiritual reality in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which now exists throughout the world. The church in Sudan, the church in Vietnam, the church in China, the church in Venezuela, the church in Franklin Square, Long Island, and throughout this world, that is Zion, God's people where among whom He dwells. The final expression of Zion will be that new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, where the elect shall be gathered, all of them, from every corner of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we will forever fellowship with our covenant God. That is Zion. It includes all of God's people, not only in all places of the world today, in January of 2005, but in all times. Zion stretches back to Abraham, and the promise is made to him that in his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Zion exists today. Zion will exist tomorrow and every day that God gives this earth before He consummates all things in His kingdom of glory. That is Zion. All of the church now and all of the church in all ages. That is Zion. And not only is that what Zion is, but all that God has been doing since the beginning of time to build and to establish Zion, the psalmist is saying to us, that is what matters. The sheer weight of that needs to eclipse, in a certain sense, even what we ourselves personally are experiencing, whether that be good or evil. Now, I want to explore this with you this morning under 3 points. The first being the psalmist's suffering and his supplication in verses 1 through 11. We'll notice, first of all, his sufferings in verses 3 through 11. I want to say, first off, that the afflictions that the psalmist speaks about here are not simply his. They are representative of the afflictions of all Zion dwellers. This psalm appears to have been written after the exile of Jerusalem, written at a time when God's covenant people as a whole were suffering intensely, scattered away from their homeland, and just for that reason, scattered away from the place where God had given His covenant promises. And the people of God are perhaps more in jeopardy than they have ever been. And they're suffering so much in the hands of those who hate and mock them and would plunder them. One supporting evidence for that, I think, is the reference to the stones and the dust of Jerusalem in verse 14 and so on. But then the writer gives us a couple other hints that his prayer is not simply for himself, but is on behalf of the people of God, the whole of Zion. For example, he speaks of my prayer in verse 1, you will notice. Hear my prayer, O Lord. But then, in verse 17, he says that the Lord has regarded the prayer of the destitute corporately. Almost as if his sufferings are the sufferings of Zion, and their sufferings are his. There's this great identity between the psalmist and the whole people of God. Well, what are the afflictions? What are the sufferings? He mentions first great sadness and great emptiness. The language in verse 3, my days have been consumed in smoke. You've probably all sat by a campfire. You children can think of this. You sit by a fire, there's this very strong-looking wood, and you throw it there into the fire, and within a few hours, it's all vanished into smoke. And you've probably sat by a hearth the man's bones, that which from which his marrow pours forth the vitality of his bloodstream, they're scorched like sticks on a hearth. You can picture the dryness, the emptiness, the vanity, the fleetingness of it. He says, my heart has been smitten like grass. It has withered away. I remember so well one summer we had an intense drought. I think it was 1988. And I remember walking on the front lawn of my grandparents' place, and it was like walking on shredded wheat. Just completely dried up. It had no moisture, no life, no vitality left at all. And he says, that's the way my heart is. It's like dried, burnt grass. And the joys of this earth hold no more pleasure for this man. He says, I forget to even eat my bread. It's worse than that, he says in verse 9. I've eaten ashes like bread. Can you imagine that? Filling your mouth with ashes. How tasty would that be? That is what bread is to him. And I've mingled my drink with salty tears of weeping. This is a sad man, an empty man. His days, he says in verse 11, are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Well, that's not all. He says, he speaks of loneliness. Notice in verse 6 and 7. He says, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I've become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake and have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. How many times have you walked by or driven by a little sparrow sitting up on top of the house, and he's all alone? Nobody cares that he's there. Nobody cares when he came. No one will care when he goes. He's all alone. Without companionship, without communion, without friendship. And then he says, thirdly, he's surrounded by enemies. Hateful enemies, spiteful enemies who, and you can imagine for the exiles, they're there in Babylon, where these Babylonians must have just mocked them. Yeah, you and your God, you say that you're the elect people of God, the one whom the God of heaven and earth favors. And what? How is it then, how can you explain the fact that you're here in bondage and misery and captivity? Some great people of God you are. My enemies reproach me all day long, he says in verse 8. Those who deride me have used my name like a curse word. You feel the man, he's surrounded by those who hate him and mock him and scorn him. And he feels that so intensely. And then fourth and worst of all of this is because of God's indignation and His wrath. He says in verse 10, you have lifted me up and you have hurled me away. A people once exalted to the highest place of favor with God, they heard God Himself speak with an audible voice. They were given all the covenant promises, the law of God, the testimonies, lifted up to an exalted place of favor in the eyes of God, and now God has taken them and He has hurled them to the earth. And what could be worse than to have God as your enemy? And that was the heart of the matter, no doubt, for these exiles. We have been thrown away by God Himself. Now, I want you to think about these four things. You Zion dwellers, you know what it is, those of you who have walked with Christ, when the world is a sad and an empty place. You know what it is when you cannot drink from the cup of the world's pleasures and find any satisfaction. You know what it is when the world is a disappointment to you. And there is about as much pleasure in the things that the world exhausts itself in pursuing for you as there would be in a plate full of ashes for dinner. And some of you know loneliness very much. Many of you, this will be the only time in your entire week where you will be around the people of God and have anything approximating spiritual friendship. And I'm sure, the flip side of that coin, you know very well what it is to be surrounded by the enemies of God. Our culture hates Christ. It mocks Him. It scorns Him. It would drag Him down from His heavenly throne and abase Him in the dust. And it hates you, more or less directly. It hates you. And sometimes you feel that so powerfully, don't you? And then many of you, I'm sure, know also what it is to be afflicted as a Zion dweller with those times when you feel that God has lifted you up and He has thrown you down and He has, as it were, driven the heel of His holy wrath into the back of your head. And you feel so painfully His chastening. And you know things in your life have displeased Him, and you feel the rod very much. In fact, many Christians, I have found, in my experience, have recurring seasons where they doubt that God will save them at all. Can hardly keep their fingernails into the promises of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you something. Some of you this morning do not have a great many felt afflictions in your life. Perhaps a few of you, I would say. are at a point where you are in prosperity. But I want to ask you something. If that is true of you this morning, and you don't resonate with this quite so much, do you feel the afflictions and the sufferings of Zion to be your own? I want to ask you that very directly. Is it all about you? And it's easy for it to be all about us in this culture. Or do you take the cares of the church throughout this world? And I'm not just talking about even on the foreign field, even the brothers and sisters around you. And do you feel them within yourself? Do you weep with those who are lonely? Do you? If you haven't got enough burdens of your own, do you take those of others? And even if you have burdens, add a few more from those around you. And do you carry the burdens of Zion? But then many of you have plenty of afflictions. And you do feel something of what this man is talking about here. And I want to ask you sort of the inverse of that question. Do you see those afflictions as the afflictions that have come to you because you're a member of Zion? Have you related those individual experiences that you're having right now and related those to the fact that you're Zion dwellers? And that explains a great deal of what goes on in your life. Well, it's not just afflictions. Notice in verses 1 and 2 what all of that begets in the way of supplication for this man. And he is bursting with this intense, urgent cry for God's help. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. I need an audience, God, with you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, he says, and in the day when I call, answer me quickly. I don't want an audience alone, God. I need a response from you. Now, this is fairly bold language to use with the Most High God, wouldn't you say? In fact, Calvin says that to pour out our complaints before God after the manner of little children, and I have a little girl who can now walk and run about, and I know what it is. She's not all that ceremonious in the way that she tries to get my attention. She will come up and grab my pant leg, and she just wants attention now. And sometimes, you know, you sort of have this feeling of, I'm being bombarded by a little child, and it, you know, you think about doing that to God as we're grabbing his pant leg and saying, God, hear me now, and respond to me quickly. And Calvin says, to pour out our complaints before God after the manner of little children would certainly be to treat His Majesty with very little reverence were it not that He has been pleased to allow us such freedom. I purposely make use of this illustration of the child, he says, that the weak who are afraid to draw near to God may understand that they are invited to Him with such gentleness as that nothing may hinder them from familiarly and confidently approaching Him. That is beautiful. This is a biblical prayer, an urgent, desperate cry for God's attention. That is how we should be praying for Zion. That is how you should be praying about your own afflictions as a Zion dweller, and certainly about the afflictions accomplished in this congregation of saints and the saints throughout the world. So there we have the psalmist's suffering in his supplication. But secondly, then, we have the psalmist's support. This must be one of the most startling verses in all the Bible, verse 12. Because in the middle of all this, which rightfully occupies this man's attention and his emotions, he suddenly breaks out in this way. He says, but Thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and Thy name to all generations. Calvin, I think, says it well. He says, this seems at first sight to be a rather far-fetched consolation. How in the world does the eternality of God, the fact that God will never perish, what on earth does that have to do with what this man is experiencing in the way of suffering or what you and I experience in the way of suffering? Where is he going with this? You'll notice here, your Bible will have it in small caps, that he uses the word Lord, Yahweh, and he speaks in the second half of verse 12 about God's name. Yahweh, the name of God's covenant faithfulness, that is what will endure and abide to all generations. Zion is as secure as the eternal God to whom she is united and with whom she communes. Have you thought about that? The eternality of God, the everlastingness of God, means everything to you in your sufferings. And it means everything to the whole of Zion in her sufferings, because Zion cannot perish, because God has joined her as one flesh to Himself in the bond of an everlasting marriage. And no more than he can die, can she die. No more than he can cease to be God and vanish out of reality can God's purposes for her fail to be accomplished. Now, three things flow out of the psalmist's meditation there in verse 12. He begins to talk now about the future of Zion, since God and His covenant name are everlasting. And the first thing he says in verse 13 is that God will arise and have compassion on Zion. Why? Because it's time to be gracious to her, because the appointed time has come. Now, the appointed time there, I'm sure, in this exile context, refers to what Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 29, that God would bring the people back to the land. But given what follows in this text, that cannot be all that's in view. Something even grander is coming. This appointed time is indicative of something, a time that is coming when there will be a compassion given to Zion and a grace given to her and a building and an upbuilding and rebuilding given to her that was much grander even than what took place after the exile. So that's the first thing. God is going to arise and have compassion. But then secondly, he says in verse 15 that the nations in time will fear the name of the Lord. Not only the Jews, the nations in whom Abraham's seed was going to be blessed. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth will fear your glory, because this is what will have happened. Verse 16, the Lord will have built up Zion and appeared in His glory. Now, for those of you who know Isaiah, from whom I think the writer draws a great deal of material in this psalm, and you know, of course, New Testament history, that has to bring from mind, as he speaks about the Lord building up Zion, the statement that Jesus Christ is laid as the elect and choice cornerstone of the church. It is on Christ that God built up Zion. And not only that, as we read in verse 16, that God has appeared in His glory, the writer is saying there's going to come a time when God is going to build up Zion and He's going to appear in His glory. Well, we think, of course, of John 1, where John says, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the time the psalmist is ultimately looking forward to. That time when God will come and build Zion upon the cornerstone of Christ and will appear in all of His glory in the incarnate Son. And after that, he says, the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth the glory of the Lord. Thirdly, he says in verse 18 that all of that will then be written for the generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Why? Because He's looked down from His holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner to set free those who were doomed to death. And Jesus took that Isaianic language, you remember in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to do among other things the breaking of the chains and proclaiming a year of liberty to the captives. He says, this day, that Scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And that day also, this Scripture was fulfilled in their ears. God came from heaven to hear the groaning of the prisoner and set free those who were doomed to death. And we also think of the promise in Genesis 49, where Jacob at his death says that Shiloh will come to Judah, and to him there will be the gathering of the peoples. The peoples will be gathered together to Christ, as they are today. You're an evidence of that. They'll be gathered together, Gentile nations, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together to praise the Lord in Zion. As he says in verse 21, so that men like us in this room today may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion, His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now all of that flows out, that mighty future of Zion flows out of the psalmist's meditation on the fact that God's covenant name will never perish. Believe it or not, it gets even better. Because look at 23 and 24. I've already suggested to you that the psalmist is praying on behalf of the covenant people. He is speaking as a representative of Zion. And when he says in verses 23 and 24 that the Lord has weakened my strength in the way He has shortened my days, he is not speaking here about his own individual days. Because frankly, the life or the death of this individual man might not have made all that much difference in the eternal scheme of things. But the continuing of the days of Zion makes all the difference because Messiah has not yet come. The people of God are in exile. It appears on the surface of things that the people of God have come to an end. They've been scattered now in Babylon, and there is no longer an identifiable elect people of God in their own land, in their own city of Jerusalem, with the temple of God there. It's all been scattered to the four winds. And the writer cries out on behalf of Zion, Lord, you've weakened my strength in the way you've shortened my days. And there is an intense concern within him that the days of Zion not be shortened before the whole reason for her existence is fulfilled, which is the coming of that seed promised to Abraham. And he's crying out, God, don't let that happen. Don't let the purposes you have for Zion through Messiah fail now. And Calvin says that as God, in freely adopting Israel, had given them the commencement of life with Abraham, with the assurance that he would maintain them, this nation of Israel, even to the advent of Christ, they might here warrantably bring forward and plead that promise. God, you promised that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise, Lord, let it come and don't let us be cut off before that happens. Calvin paraphrases their prayer, Lord, you have promised us life not for a few days or for a month or for a few years, but until you shall renew the whole world and gather together all nations under the dominion of your anointed one. That's what the psalmist is concerned about here. And so he takes support in God's promises to Zion. Thirdly, then, we have the psalm's surprising subject. I want to say to you that this psalm is ultimately not just about the psalmist, and it's not ultimately just about Zion, but it is ultimately about Zion's Christ. First of all, it is about Zion's Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of all the expectations in verses 12 through 22. We've already seen that. But second of all, it is about Christ because Christ prayed this prayer in the days of His flesh. We know that Christ knew the Psalter, and I don't have any express New Testament evidence that He prayed this prayer, but you think about how the petitions of this psalm would have perfectly expressed the anguish of His soul as He walked about in the days of His flesh. Because who, like Messiah, knew the afflictions of God's people? Who, like Messiah, could talk about loneliness? Who, like Messiah, could speak of becoming an owl of the waste places, being like a lonely sparrow upon the housetop? Who, like Messiah, could talk about the enemies of God reproaching Him all day long? Who, like your Jesus and mine, could say that they have derided me and they've used my name like a curse? Spitting and scorn and mockery and antagonism and hatred poured upon Him in the days of His ministry in the flesh. Who, like your Jesus and mine, could say, you have lifted me up, the Son of God, the one who had everlasting glory in the bosom of the Father, and you have thrown me down even unto the death of the cross? And for your sins, my brother and my sister, for your sins and mine, God sheathed the sword of His justice in Him. Who, like Jesus, could have prayed that prayer? And it is just because Jesus prayed this prayer in the days of His flesh that you and I can pray to Him now as a merciful and a faithful high priest who understands your sufferings. But that is not the grandest way, I think, in which this psalm speaks of Christ. Thirdly and finally, it speaks of Christ. In this last section, at the end of verse 24, I sort of cut off a moment ago, the psalmist is crying out in anguish over the thought that the days of Zion shall not continue. I want you to give yourself indulge a bit of dramatic license in your imagination for a minute. You picture the psalmist and he's pleading with God on behalf of Zion. You can hear the whole of Zion behind this petition saying, God, do not sever our days in their midst. And I want you to imagine then the heavens opening, as it were, and the voice of God coming from heaven. And to whom is He speaking as He speaks from heaven? He's speaking to His Son. He's speaking to Messiah, and what does He say? Your years, my son, they are throughout all generations. And I might add, because Jesus' years are throughout all generations, so are the years of Zion, to whom Jesus is joined. Of old, You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish. But you endure, my son. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, my son. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue. And their descendants will be established before you. And in response to the psalmist's fear that the days of Zion will be cut off in their midst and the promise of Messiah will fail, God speaks to His Son and He says, your years will not fail. And the promise of God to His Son secures the future of Zion. You think I'm making this up? Hebrews chapter 1 says God spoke this to His Son. And my dear brother, as the minister of this congregation, and you elders, and every one of you, as you labor in the vineyard of Christ, this is the hope of your labors. If Jesus Christ will not continue forever and ever, then your building of Zion, whether it's in your individual life, or in your home, or in this congregation, or the efforts of missions throughout this world, are doomed to failure. We are not a majority in this world. And we are not strong and noble and mighty and sweeping the world by the force of our own power. Our confidence of victory in Zion is because God has promised to Christ, our head, that His years shall not fail. And what is more, that the children of His servants will continue. This is your promise you must bank on as you pray for your covenant children. And you young people here, you will continue. And your seed will continue. And the descendants of Christ will be established before Him in this world because of this promise right here given by the Father to the Son. As we come then to some matters of application, I want to ask you three questions. I want to ask you, first of all, this morning, as we've already alluded to, simply this: are you focused on Zion? Are you focused on Zion? Is that bigger and grander and more important in your thoughts and your affections than even your individual experience? Are you focused on Zion? You young people, are you giving your energies to Zion? Do the burdens of Zion lie near to your heart at all? And it's so easy that they should not in this day and age. Are her afflictions yours? Do you see your afflictions as joint sufferings with her? An interesting question. Do you see your purpose in life and your identity is all bound up with her? Is the main thing that identifies you, I'm a Zion dweller? Before I'm a doctor or a lawyer or a factory worker or a home manager or a school child or whatever you may be, are you first and foremost a Zion dweller? Is that the thing that, before you're an American, before you're a member of the OPC, are you a Zion dweller? Is that the thing that's my identity, that's the thing that gives my life purpose? I belong to Zion. I'm part of the grand sweep of His redeeming work throughout all of history. But secondly, that's, in one sense, not the most important question. The second is more important, and that is, are you focused on the God of Zion? Are you focused on Him in this egocentric time? Do you pray to Him for Zion? I was so convicted by this as I thought about this. Do you get on your face and just cry out to God, believing He'll answer? He's promised to answer. God, build your church. Harvest the elect. And you pray urgently and expectantly because your eye is on His promises for Zion. And indeed, are your prayers dignified and sublimated by those promises? You know, it's so easy to pray with a defeatist attitude. And to pray about small and parochial things. No, Lord, my cat has the flu. I mean, I'm not mocking that. I'm not. But I mean, there are grander things to think about. The purposes of God for Zion. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, are you focused not only on Zion, not only on the God of Zion, but are you focused on the Christ of Zion? A few months ago, I had an interesting experience. I had to be home up in Rochester for a wedding, and I encountered there some very difficult relationships from my past. And I had on Monday morning to drive my sister to the airport about 4 o'clock in the morning, and my heart was full of these heartaches. And I don't ordinarily see sunrises, but I was driving back from the airport that morning, and I was mulling over Psalm 102, trying to think, okay, Lord, these heartaches that I've got in my soul this morning, what do they have to do with Zion, God? All right, here it is. I need to apply this text. And I was watching the sunrise as the first light shot over the horizon and then began to come up. You expect to see the sun itself. A number of scriptures began to come to my mind. Scriptures like Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Scriptures like Malachi 4, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Scriptures such as Luke 1, the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I thought that morning of the sunrise of the Incarnation. That day when the Son of Righteousness came into this world and the sunbeams of His glory shot over the horizon of human history. And the everlasting years of Messiah dawned 2,000 years ago. I thought about that. And the sun has been rising ever since. And my dear brothers and sisters, it is only a matter of time. It is only a matter of time until the full noonday of the glory of that Messiah shall come. It is a certainty. And even now, He is spreading the sunlight of His glory throughout this cosmos. And as surely as He made heaven and earth, all things in heaven and earth have been given to Him, and He will rule until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. And these individual heartaches that you carry this morning, that I carried that morning, they shall be swallowed up in His victory. And the heartaches and the sorrow and the sighing and the tears that you know of and the labor of this pilgrimage, it shall be swallowed up in everlasting rest. And all peoples and kingdoms will be gathered together to bow the knee and to call Him Lord. And that is the hope of Zion. And it is that hope that enables you, as you cry out in the early part of this psalm with the psalmist, in your sufferings, and you supplicate before the Lord, it is that that is your support and is the hope of the work that you do, both as officers of the church and as individual members, to spread His kingdom in this sin-cursed world. Amen. Let's pray together. We bow before You, our sweet and gracious King, Jesus Christ the Lord, and before Your Father who decreed that Your years shall not fail. The children of Your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before You. Before You, sweet Spirit of God, breath of the Lord, through whom this entire cosmos is now receiving the ministry of His accomplished work. And we pray that our hearts may not only be uplifted this day, but that they may be energized, that in our short, fleeting years we may work with might and main for this Zion that You are building, and that we may lay the foundation of generations who love You and keep Your commandments, and that all of us here this morning may, in a few short hours when the breath and the smoke of our life has passed away, enter into that everlasting glory where we shall be forever with You, our Lord, in the New Jerusalem, and that would enable us to see through the right end of the binoculars this morning, and to see time as very small in the light of Your eternal purposes for Zion. We pray these things, confirming together our desire to be heard, our Lord, by saying together, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I love this hymn. Jesus Christ has made the sure foundation. Christ, the head and the cornerstone of Zion. Let's sing to the Lord. Stand together.
Amen. Please be seated. I can't think of a better exhortation to prepare for the new year. This is our first Lord's Supper of the year of our Lord 2005. This may very well be the year in which our Lord returns from glory and the sun will never again set. It will be the land of fadeless day. And it really is with that in view that our Lord spoke to His disciples on the inauguration of the first Lord's Supper. And as His disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper is to remind you constantly not to get sunk in the present. We come to worship just as was described today. We are weary, we become discouraged, we have fed upon ashes and we have drunk of sand. And we realize that this world's pleasures are very fading. And as we come to the Lord's Supper and as we come to worship, the Lord always says, "Look ahead, look ahead, look ahead. Now, I will not be present with you physically to eat and drink with you. I will use my ministers to minister these elements in my name. But as you eat and drink, remember, one day, as surely as there is bread and as surely as there is wine, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and minister will be displaced by Christ Himself, and a congregation of sinners saved by grace will be then a congregation made perfectly righteous with no sin at all." But now is this transition time. And brothers and sisters, as you come together looking for the future, there will always be two things that mark you when you come to the Lord's Supper. Number one, you will be very weak. You will have indeed eaten of the ashes of this life, and you will have drunk of the sand of this life. And you'll come to worship on the Lord's Day knowing that you were very weak. The good things you wanted to do, you did not do. And the things you knew you should not do, you did them. There is no health in you, and you are weak. The Lord Jesus says, when you come on the Lord's Day, not this. Don't come to the Lord's Supper. You blew it this week. Thank God He doesn't say that. Otherwise, nobody could come to the Lord's Supper. He says, "Are you weak? There's bread and there is wine." Bread, and despite the view of the no-carb diet today, our Lord Jesus gives bread. Why? Because it brightens the eyes and strengthens us almost instantaneously from what is given to us. And wine makes glad the heart of man. He says, "Be glad in me. Rejoice in me." See, brothers and sisters, your strength isn't in yourself. Your strength is in Jesus. And so He says, "This bread is my body, and it's broken for you." Not so that we speculate about how it's His body, but so that you realize you're strengthened on Him. "This cup is my blood. Drink it." Number one, you're weak. Jesus says, "Be strong." Number two, you and I will always come to worship every Lord's Day until Jesus takes us to glory or until He comes again. And we're going to be prone to leave our first love. We are like planets that would pull out of the orbit of the sun were it not for the strong orbit of that gaseous orb called the sun. The Lord's Supper is given to us as we are prone to leave our first love. And what Jesus does so gloriously is He takes these things of Zion, the proclamation of the gospel for His whole church, and He individualizes it. He says to each of you who are given the elements, "My body was given for you." To each of you who take the cup, "My blood was shed for you." Now that's why we seek to be careful in our admissions policy here at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who have professed faith in Christ Jesus and are part of His visible church by baptism and by profession. It's for people who are part of the visible body of what Zion is in the world, the church. It's not for floaters who talk about Jesus. It's for members of the church who professed Him. And those are invited to come. And it is to those that we give the elements of the Lord's Supper, even as it was given to the disciples. But as you come, you need to examine yourself and be very honest and say, Lord, I'm prone to leave my first love, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You are very much like someone who is alone with all of the intimacies of your spouse. And even as you speak of your love to your spouse, inside are so many temptations you wrestle with. And it's in that context that Jesus says, I love you. Eat of me. I love you. Drink of me. I told the men in pastoral theology class this past week, how long should your devotions be? Read the Bible and pray until you've spoken to Jesus and He's kissed you with the kisses of His mouth. But even at that, we don't feel the kiss on the cheek as we should. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' kiss on the cheek. Examine yourself. And the purpose of self-examination is not so that you don't come to the supper. It's so you say, oh Lord, how weak I am. How prone to wander I am. Lord, I've got to be strengthened. And Lord, I love you because you first loved me. And then Jesus comes to you with the elements and says, here are the kisses of my mouth. We begin the year 2005 with Jesus saying, feast now as you prepare for my kingdom. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much that the Lord's Supper is given to us because we are weak. Even the word exhorted or preached or read or sung sometimes doesn't penetrate us the way it should. And so you feed our bodies to tell us that you really, by the Holy Spirit, feed our souls. Oh, Holy Spirit, take these elements, and as surely as you nourish our bodies with them, nourish our souls as well. And our Lord, we do come before you as those who are at every moment prone to be, as we look at it from our perspective, thrown out of the orbit of your love and grace. We are prone to wander, and Lord, we feel it. Thank you, our Lord, that you come to us by word, means of word and sacrament, and you remind us individually, even as we sit in our seats or our pews, that as surely as we hold the bread and drink the wine, so surely are you nourishing us. But, oh Lord, may we examine ourselves and realize that when we are full of ourselves, we must empty ourselves that we might be hungry and be fed. And when, our Lord, we have indulged too much in the world, the flesh, and sadly even the things of the devil, we don't come away with quenched thirst. We come away with a parched throat. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you nourish us on the things of wine and fruit of the vine as well. So, Lord, make this first Lord's Supper of the year 2005, year of our Lord, 2005, a strengthening time that we might eat and drink of Christ and go forth to serve Him in His kingdom until He takes us to be with Him or He returns from glory. Amen. Hymn number 300, a magnificent hymn of the exaltation of Christ, based on Revelation 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Number 300. Let's stand and sing.
forth with the promise of grace from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom alone belong glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and might, both now and evermore. And the people of God said together, Amen.